you know, we were on the subject matter of the doctrine of the church, and I want to look tonight at probably a little difficult subject, but nonetheless, it needs to be said. I think I looked back in my records, and I think last time I taught on this was 1999. Some of y'all weren't even born. Or maybe you weren't born again. But we'll be talking tonight about the membership of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many." And so here we have basically, he's talking about the body in a metaphorical terms. He's using the word body, which we're very familiar with. You know we have different members of our body. We have eyes and ears, arms and legs, and so on and so forth. But all of those members are uniquely part of one. Not one can, they don't work independently, they work together. And they're united together, and just like we are a body, or we are a church, but the metaphor is a body. So the church is like a body. And so everybody has a part to play in the body, and that's what he's saying about here. And in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular." And he talks about God setting various different ones in the church. And not everybody has the same gift, but everybody has a place and has a part. So what we have here is something about people being members of a body. And so I guess the question is, how do you become a member? Well, in the natural, I mean, how do my parts become a member of the body? I'm born into this world. And I'm born whole. Hopefully everything is working like it's supposed to be. And by the same token, man has to be born again in order to come into the relationship with God and enter into the body of Christ. Because he goes on, he says here in verse 12, of 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "are we all baptized into one body." That's not baptism by water, but that's something that the Holy Spirit does when he gets a man's life and he turns him around, transforms him, and then he causes him to enter into a relationship with God. So there's many views about this. I mean, we see also over in Romans chapter 12, where it talks about this same metaphor in the body, Romans chapter 12, verse 4. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or gift. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us wait on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And so again, he mentions here about the body and having various different members of the body that have particular gifts that they function in. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks again, uses this metaphor more than once throughout the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, speaking about Christ, how we were sometimes far off, be made nigh now by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, "And that he might reconcile both," that is Jew and Gentile, "unto God in one body by the cross, slaying the enmity thereby. He came and preached peace to you that were are far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father." And then verse 20 says, "And we are built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Then over in chapter 3, in verse 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Then in chapter 4, in verse 15, He says again about what the ministry is supposed to do. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the head is Christ. He's the one as the head of the body. He's the one as the absolute authority that we yield ourselves to. So the many views about membership that you probably have heard of over your lifespan, I mean, people think that you just join a church like you do a club. But that's not membership. I mean, a lot of these things are very misleading and very deceptive. That's not scriptural, but some people have the tendency to believe it. Not everyone can join because you have to meet certain conditions. If a man's going to come to a church, can he just join it and not be born again? I don't understand that. But people think that kind of way. And then some people, you know, they will transfer from one church to another. They will say, well, you'll send my letter to that church. And how do you get transferred to another church? How do you transfer from one body to another body? I can understand that somebody may be moving somewhere, but if God places you in a body, isn't that where you belong?
That's right.
So people want to do that, and they transfer, and they go ahead and they do that. Or, they grew up in the church. They assume that they're a member because they grew up in the church. And I hope none of you parents have taught your children that they're just a member of this church because you bring them here to the church. I hope you're teaching them the necessity of being born again, a new birth, being a new creation. Because, you know, just coming to church is not making you a member. It's a good thing. It's not bad. But it still does not make you a member of God's church until you come to that place that you surrender your life to him, repent of your sins, and are born again, as the Bible says. Of course, the denominational way, the religious way, we see so much of it today, you're basically invited to come forward to basically join or be a part of the church. And so they introduce it. Mr. and Mrs. whoever wants to join our church, and then they'll probably ask you, does anybody have any problem with that or disagreement with that? And of course, nobody's going to say anything because that would be controversial. But that's not the way you do it. So they decide to join a church. And so, again, the church isn't something you join like a membership. It's not like a club. You just go and you sign up, fill out some papers, and you get approved somehow or another by a board. No. 1 Corinthians 12 is very clear. You're baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit. And that's talking about basically the new birth, I believe. When a man has a transformation in his life, like John 3 says, you must be born again. You become a new creation, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things are new. And so this is not a water baptism, but the Holy Spirit places you in a local church, wherever you are at locally, because we know that it's an assembly. We've already talked about that. Ecclesia means called out. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God has called us out of the world into his relationship with him, into a body that he wants us to relate to and worship him and learn about him and grow up in him in all things. So maybe you're not aware of it, but when you get saved, it's the beginning of a new life. Everything changes. Your whole lifestyle is changed in an instant. Everything becomes different. At least it should, because the first thing a man wants to do is he wants to start reading the Word. He wants to understand what's going on in his life. So he opens up his Bible, he starts reading, and he sees things that he probably may have heard over and over again, but now he sees what he's saying. They start saying things, well, now I see what the preacher was saying. Maybe they didn't say anything. But it's just not something you join. It's the beginning of a new life. You become a member of a body. It's not a universal, invisible, mystical church. It's a visible church. Local, visible church. So the New Testament church, as far as I'm concerned, it's always spoken of as something that's local, something that's visible. And it's an assembly where you're called out from the world, you're called out of darkness, you're called into light, and you're put there for a reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, to function. I mean, God has a place for you in the body. When you lay yourself, Romans 12, on the altar, that's what you want to do. You want to find out what God's will is for your life. What does he have for you? Nobody knows until God begins to show you that. But he wants you to know what he has for you. to function together as a living organism, just like our bodies function. It's a living organism. And it doesn't sit there and try to figure out anything. It just does what it's supposed to do. And so you as a body should be growing up into him, and you're becoming one who's learning to flow, as you would say, or move in the Spirit, be spiritual, spiritually minded, not carnally minded, and you begin to function in the way that God, because God's building a church. He's not building some kind of social club. And he's building a church for a reason, for a purpose. So when you're placed into a local church, you're placed into a basically a living body. I mean, it's like John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, but you're the branches. And if we're attached to the branches, I mean, if we are branches attached to the vine, we're supposed to bear fruit because we're drawing all of our life from the vine. And so we as a body are drawing our life from him. And he's causing that unction or anointing to come into our life to take us into the right places he wants us to be, to learn about him and to grow up in him in all things. And so you can't just transfer your membership or join a church or just come into the church and sit down and say, I think I'm going to sit myself here. I'm going to come to this church. I mean, I don't, it doesn't make any difference to me if somebody comes to church, but you don't become a member just because you walk in the door. That's not the way it works. So there's guidelines, basically, I would say guidelines that are very important that everybody should know about them for being a member of this church here. First one is just simply understanding the role of a pastor. Very few people understand that. What he is not and what he is. Because he's not just a priest, he's not a bishop, he's not a pope, he's not somebody that is a dictator, but he's there, he's put there as a shepherd. He's an overseer. So what does he do? Well, he oversees your life. He watches over you. I mean, Paul mentions it in Acts chapter 20. We've seen this before, Acts chapter 20, where he says there, he calls all of them together from various places, and they come there. And he says, verse 28 of Acts 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. Shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch. So he's telling them there, you're overseers, you're supposed to feed them, and you've got to be on guard and watch out for deceivers, because they will come in. They'll try to draw people away because, you know, people can come into the church and be disagreeable. Ever run into a disagreeable person? I've run into quite a few over the years. They just don't like everything you say. They have a problem with it, and so they want to change it. And the only way they can change it, they know they can't get to you, so they begin to talk to somebody else. And they try to bring something up, a subject up, and they say, well, I don't agree with all that. And before you know it, they start talking about it, and they start pulling you in that direction. And that's how it works. That's how the deceiver works. Because he's just not one who has any humility or teachableness in his life. And so you got to understand, like 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 says, again, Peter says this also, 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, but of a ready mind, neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so there he's telling them again the same thing as Paul did, that you take the oversight there and that you watch over them. You're not lords over them, but you're to be examples to the flock. Your lifestyle is to be an example. And so, and then in Hebrews chapter 13, this is the role of a pastor. And most people don't understand it. They just see him up there as somebody that's been hired, and he's supposed to make everybody happy, please everybody. Don't step on nobody's toes. No, we don't want to do that. Well, in the wrong place, if that's what you think. Hebrews chapter 13. in verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their lifestyle. So they have the rule over you. I mean, that doesn't mean they rule over your life and tell you what to eat, what to drink, what time to get up, and where you go on vacation, stuff like that. But then again, it says in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So this is part of the role of the pastor. Now, that's a very difficult passage there when you think, he's got to give account of me, yes, and he's got to do it with joy and not grief, because you don't want it to be unprofitable to you. I don't know what all that means. I mean, judgment day, I mean, I might be called on to say, what do you think about this one? What is your opinion about this person in the church? I mean, how did you see it? I don't know what it's going to take. I don't know. I'm just suggesting some things. But people always, you know, want to scrutinize the pastor and look him over and check him out and see if he's going to talk about love and smile, see if he's going to be happy and joyful and all the things they want of a pastor, and make sure he's positive. I mean, those things, nothing wrong with those things, but they're looking for the wrong things. And not only that, they're not supposed to be scrutinizing him as much as he's supposed to observe them. Because he's got to make the decision whether or not he wants them to be a part of the church. I've observed something over the years. But in this 40 years, and I observe, you can't pastor everybody. You just can't do it. Because there's some people that are just divisive and disagreeable. And they just, you can't find any place of what you would say agreement. I'm not saying those people can't change. I'm just saying sometimes, I'm from experience, I've learned that you can't just do that. I mean, one who desires to turn this church, I mean, for many reasons, I mean, there are just some that are not saved. People never been born again, never had any experience with the Lord, not baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they're out in the world. You know what? And we believe certain things here. Because, you know, you get into controversial subjects here now. Because if somebody just comes in and says, I want to be a part of your church, you know what? In 6 weeks, they won't be here. Because they'll hear something they don't like. Because they never got a chance to say, well, what did you believe? Because I'd give them a list in a minute. Because one of the things I believe is the permanency of marriage. And that eliminates a whole lot of possibility of membership for people. Because I've had to tell people before, I mean, you know what? I can't tell you what to do in your life, but I'll tell you this, I cannot pastor you because I don't agree with your marital situation. You have a living wife, you know, and now you have somebody else's wife, and I don't agree with that because Jesus said something about that. He says he hates divorce, and I believe remarriage is a violation of your vows you made with your original wife. And so from experience, I've learned some things here, but sometimes people are just rebellious and refuse to resubmit to the God-given authority. When you take Hebrews 13 and verse 7 and verse 17, and they rule over you, obey them. That's a strong word. And submit to them. Now, there's not very many people that want to submit. We all know the problem with that. I mean, not that that couldn't change some, but the time has proven that many people don't want to surrender totally to the Lord. So people don't want to let go of things. They don't want to give up things. I mean, traditional churches, as we know, they basically receive anybody that walks through the door because they want the membership. They have membership drives. I mean, they go knocking on doors. They do anything they can to get people into the church. And then they will start doing anything to keep them there. They will give them a job, you know, Sunday school or whatever they want them to do. Just keep them there because get them interested. And once they got them, they keep them busy. And so when they do those kind of things, I mean, they're not considering any spiritual conditions whatsoever. So the Word reveals many reasons for not receiving some people. So all you got to do is apply the principles given to us in the Word. When you go back and you look at certain areas that where people were to avoid, that were to shun, that were to turn away from, I mean, that's a serious thing because you're not supposed to associate with them. I mean, just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is under church discipline, but it's still the principle that's there. 1 Corinthians 5. It's reported commonly that there is a fornication among you. Now, he's talking to the church. Is that right? To have that in the church? I mean, that's what you did in the world, but that's not what you do in the church. And such fornication is not as so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So this is incest. This is the worst form of it. And you are puffed up or proud, have not rather mourned that you had done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one, now this is really strong stuff. And he's talking about as a collective action of the church. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So you can see that his whole point is, we want to get this person saved, so let's turn him over to the enemy. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Now, you know, leaven is, in the early church, was a metaphor. It was understood whatever has power of corruption. This is the way it's understood. I mean, you see it in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said something to his disciples one time. Matthew 16 and verse 5, and when the disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, it is because we have no bread. So they didn't understand. And when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, oh, ye little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have bought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets were you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Catholics and the Baptists? I'll just make it modern, okay? He's saying Pharisees and Sadducees, but it's the same thing. I mean, beware of the religious system out there, because there's a lot of things that they say that are corrupt. Then they understood him, how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, or the religious people, their traditions and everything else that goes on. So he's telling them there to beware of those things. And so that's a little leaven. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, good news for us. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of himself of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivals, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the good news. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are set apart, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So he's telling them here about the little leaven that can get in. And as he goes on back in 1 Corinthians 5, he says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Don't have any company with them. Don't associate with them. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. So he's making here a distinction now, because, or with the covetous, or extortionists, or with idolaters, for then you must need to go out of the world. So if you can't be around people, you can't even go to work, you can't do anything. You have to stay home and be a hermit or something. Now I've written unto you to cannot keep company if any man that is called a brother, and there's a big distinction, he's calling himself a Christian, be a fornicator, or if he's covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner with such a one, no, not even to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from you, among you yourselves, this wicked person. And so here he's just basically laying out some guidelines and telling us what to do here about being careful about different individuals. And so we want to help everybody we can. I mean, nobody denies that. I mean, I've tried over the years to help some people and found it to be just a endless, frustrating battle. And it's just at the end of it, you think, I can't do it. It just ain't going to work. Now, that's not for everybody. Some people you can. But you find that a lot of people, I mean, you've tried to help them. But, I mean, the worst of sinners, you would say, and they just seem to keep on. You know, you get dealt with one thing, and then another thing pops up. Then you get that dealt with, and another thing pops up. And it just keeps on rotating. It keeps on coming back. There's something wrong. There's something different, definitely wrong in their whole heart. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 gives us a very serious warning here. That maybe you'll take this more serious. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. And now here he's speaking in the context of various different people that are will be around in the perilous times, the days we live in. And he lists down here 18 major sins that he lists down here. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now you mark these words here. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. And they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, from such turn away. So here's people that, and this is why in a lot of religious organizations, you get people, they get all these different groups in there, they want to help them, but they don't preach to them repentance, they don't preach to them salvation. You can get, you can have the single mother's class, you can have the unwed mother's class, you can have all those different things, alcoholic classes, and you can do all those things for people, but there's only one thing that can set them free. It's the power of God. And when you don't tell them that, you leave that out, then you're basically, you're cursing these people by denying them the truth. Because the truth shall set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So he's basically here. I mean, I've seen this over the years where you have a lot of things today, they've changed the name of it. I mean, alcoholism is just a sickness. And then you got homosexuality is something that's just, today it's okay, everybody's approving of it. More and more you find people getting on board with this. I mean, politicians are getting on that. And now you find the church is also endorsing it, and they're getting closer and closer to the end times, the more you see it. Church doesn't seek to change them by preaching the Word of God, but it seeks to just simply try to cover up their sin and make them feel good about themselves and let them feel apart. And they're not doing themselves any favor. And a lot of times, you know, they've lost faith in seeing people repent. They've lost their faith completely. And it, a lot of time is wasted in counseling the people because they don't want to change. And that's what you do. You waste time. It might sound harsh, but I have seen that in the past so many times. You think, what am I wasting my time with all this for? But to have a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, from such turn away. It means avoid them, shun them. I mean, don't keep company with them. This we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep no company with them, especially if they call themselves a Christian or if they go to church. So you read this here in 2 Timothy 3. You read that list of sins, and if anybody in a church is categorized in any one of these places, what does that tell you? What does it tell you? They're not good people. Probably not Christian. Or we could say, okay, backslidden, if you want to use that word. But what is a backslider? Proverbs 14:14 says the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. So he's just going back to his old ways. That is a man that's just turned away from God and denied him. And so why would you want to be around a liar or a traitor or somebody that's proud and puffed up and loves pleasures? They come to church and they sing all the songs. They have a form. Oh, they look good. Oh, they put a lot of money in the box, you would say. They do all the right things. They look good. They dress good. They smell good. But let me tell you something right now. It's one smell test they don't pass. And that's the one of the truth detector. Get that attitude adjusted up there. They don't pass that test. I'll tell you that right now. And so that's what we got to be aware of, because these are the things we need to be keep out of our lives. Romans 16 and verse 17. Look over here. I mean, this gets hard. I mean, being a part of a church is not something like being a part of a club, a social group. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren. So who's he talking to? Brethren should be a giveaway. Mark them. Mark them. What, are you going to take around a magic marker and mark them? He's talking about really, you know, you scope these, spy these people out and put them in your, basically put them in your focus. Watch them. Mark them which cause divisions. These are people who basically are seditious, full of discord. They tear apart the body. They tear apart individuals. Cause divisions in all offenses. That is to cause a stumbling block. As he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, how they caused a stumbling block. Contrary to the teaching, to the doctrine which you have learned, and what? Avoid them. Now, you know what it means to avoid somebody. Don't you?
Yes.
When you're going down the road and the car's coming your way, you're going to keep going right in front of it, or are you going to get out of its way? You're going to avoid it. In the same way with someone who calls himself a Christian, but he's living like the world. He says, mark them and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So he's warning us about these kind of people here. They're divisive. I mean, it's a serious problem because you want unity in the local church, which we'll be getting into down the road. Because God wants us to be of one accord and one mind and one heart. And that's not easy to come by. You know that from a family unit. I mean, just get a husband and wife to be in agreement. And get all the children to get in agreement. Do you always do that? No, you don't. And here we are saying, all of us going to be in agreement? It's you have to work for this. You have to want this. It has to be a desire that you want in your life. And so my greatest concern here is, you know, as it says in Proverbs chapter 6 and 16, there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven. And he mentions sowing of discord is one of them. I mean, let me read that. Proverbs chapter 6. I think I can get there quick enough. Beat you to it. All right, Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hate. Now, that's a strong word. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, false witness that speak lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, what does God say about those things? He says he hates them. And if God hates it, we should also get on board, because ye that love the Lord hate evil. And so God wants us to avoid those things too. And so what happens is, you know, my greatest concern is for the testimony of the church, testimony of Christ, because we're supposed to be light and salt. Now, those are two important things, because we're supposed to be the city that sits on a hill, and we're supposed to shine brightly so other people can see that there's a light that's drawing them like the ship, the beacons that draws the ship into the shore and keeps it from hitting the reefs. That's what that's for. That light is there to try to draw people into the Lord from falling into destruction in the world. And salt is something that basically keeps back corruption. And that's what we want to be. So we all, to some degree, reflect light or salt to the outside. Now, whether you do or not, I don't know. I would hope that would be true of all of us. But if you're anything like 2 Timothy 3 says, and you're not very good at being salt to light, it's because when we compromise the moral purity of the church, we're compromising the only thing that we've got that is salt or light. We're giving it away. We're throwing it to the devil. And so we send a wrong message to the lost and to other professing Christians. And even within the local church, a message has gone out. I mean, you're telegraphing something to the lost. Hey, it's okay to be like me. Some people come and they join a church and say, well, you know, they just come in here and they're a worldly person, but they start hanging around and they like you because, you know, you drink a beer after work or you smoke a cigarette. You know, you act like the world. So they feel comfortable around you. Now, what kind of light is that? They should feel uncomfortable around us if they're not right with God. And so when they start saying they feel comfortable, they shouldn't. They ought to feel like that something is wrong with themselves. So that they'll come to the place, they start examining themselves and begin to ask you questions about the hope of the gospel. And so whatever brings discord or disharmony among the body is something we have to be aware of. It has to be dealt with or removed. Because if we allow it to stay in, then it's going to begin to destroy the church. That's how churches are destroyed. As Romans 16, 17 says, that's how it happens. Or Proverbs chapter 6. And so to preserve the purity of the whole, we have to deal with things like this. And it's my responsibility to teach and to make disciples of Christ. Matthew 28 says to them, he said, I want you to go to preach the gospel. I want you to go out and preach this gospel, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have taught you and make disciples. Did he not say that? And so that's part of what he told them to go do. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to make disciples. And then in John chapter 21, he told Peter, he says, feed my sheep and feed my lambs. I mean, he cares about them all, young and old. So he's telling them, feed them, teach them. And so whatever problem arises, to the level of being leaven, which is something that's corrupt, something that's dangerous for the whole, it becomes my personal responsibility to begin to do something about that. And I've got a lot of choices. I elect, personally, myself, I elect to use the attitude adjuster, which is the Word of God. So when I teach, sometimes I will step on your toes. But I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I'm trying to get attention so that you'll see that maybe there's something in your life that needs to be dealt with. I mean, if you're not treating your wife right, if you're not treating your family right, shouldn't that be something that is adjusted in your life? Because we're all growing. I mean, we're not going to throw you out of the church or discipline you just simply because you make a mistake. I mean, you don't throw your children out of the family when they go out and do something wrong, do you? No. You spank them. Now, we're not going to spank you with that paddle. I'd like to sometimes, but no, but we're going to talk to you about the Word of God. So what we do, basically, my objective is, as an overseer, is I have to step in and deal with these particular problems that may arise. So I do it through teaching. I do it through exhortation. I do it through rebuke. I do it through instruction. And I do it sometimes with personal counseling. That's the way, or you come to the place, you have to call them in and do a church discipline thing. That's a more serious thing. We hope it doesn't come to that. So when someone desires to be a part of the church, I have to approve of them. That's my responsibility. I mean, I'm glad that you do, but just because you do doesn't mean that it's something that God wants. Because I know people bring people here all the time. And by the way, it's your responsibility if you bring somebody to this church, you invite them to come, which is good. I don't care. Well, I do, but I mean, be careful who you invite. But if you invite somebody to this church, it's your responsibility to bring them up and introduce them to me and to tell them what we believe. Because if you bring somebody here that's married, divorced, and remarried, and you know it, do you know what you're starting? I mean, I know it's hard because you say, well, I would like to see them be a member of the church. Well, I'm sure there's a lot of good people out there that I'd like to see be members of this church too. But I cannot compromise what I believe. Because once you do that, corruption begins to come in, and then it begins to move through the body. And before you know it, you're going to have all kinds of problems. And so you have to deal with those things. That's just like letting somebody comes in and drinks alcohol. There's no different. Smokes, lies, cheats. I mean, let him do anything. So you bring him into the church and you don't think anything about it. And nothing said to him about it. I mean, so he needs to be talked to, or she needs to be talked to, because, I mean, you know, like when Jesus dealt with that woman in John chapter 8 that was committing adultery, he showed mercy, but he also showed good judgment. He was, I mean, they wanted to stone her to death, but he said, go and sin no more. Now, he wasn't just saying for us as an overall picture, he was speaking to the woman that committed adultery. He was saying, don't go commit that sin anymore. Now, that's going to be hard for some people. Don't go get drunk no more. Don't smoke that cigarette again. Don't lie no more. Over with now. You're a Christian. You're a new creation. So you're not supposed to be doing those things. You're supposed to be different. And so basically sometimes people just come and they don't let you know anything. But look over in Acts chapter 9. This deals with Saul after he was marvelously changed. Acts 9 in the context here. And Saul, who is now Paul, increases in strength, and he's preaching the gospel in the synagogues. And in verse 20, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying await was knowing of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they were about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew that they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. And so you see that at one point here, they were afraid of Saul. They weren't sure of him. So there's nothing wrong with that. But Barnabas vouched for him because Barnabas knew about his conversion, saw what he had done, and realized this man has the real good. Something has changed in his life. And so Saul wanted to join himself to the disciples, but it was a thing of a controversy there for a moment. So I would say that anybody who comes to church is welcome to be a part of this church, but I think they need to make an appointment with the pastor and come and discuss their intent and let you know that. It's that simple. I mean, my bark is bigger than my bite is. My wife will tell you that. At least I think she will. You know why we do that? And so we can both determine the will of God. Be sure that you know what we believe, I know what you believe, and we can be in agreement about it. I mean, it's not that you have to cross your T's and dot your I's. Because all of us are growing and all of us are changing, and hopefully there's still room for all of us. We haven't set our mind in stone necessarily in some things so much that we can't change if God has something to say to us. It's clear in the Word. So some questions do have to be considered. What do you believe it means to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple? I mean, those are important questions. Have you been born again? Give me a little bit of your testimony. Tell me about it. What happened to you? What was your life like before, and what are you like now? Do you believe the Bible is inspired? And that's a good question to ask a whole lot of people because they say, I don't know. So well, then I want to tell you what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. And now what do you believe? It's inspired. Well, that's good. And so then you get into other questions, you know, that because the Scripture is a final authority. It's because it has to tell us how we're supposed to live as Christians, as we read in 2 Timothy 3. And to beware of the people who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. So, again, you come down to, do you understand what we believe here at this church? Because a lot of things we believe are not necessarily mainstream beliefs. Not denominational belief. I mean, what do we believe about the permanency of marriage? What do we believe about holidays? Those are very serious questions. Not that everybody has to be where we are. I'm not saying that. But everybody has to understand what we do believe so that they don't get themselves into a place that they wish they had never come to. Because I want them to have a heads up on it. If they say, well, I want to hear what you have to say about that, then that's good. I'll give them plenty of room. But if they just want to sit around and dilly-dally around and never make a decision, then I'll tell you what's going to happen. They'll end up quit coming sooner or later. That's what will happen. And so, I mean, what do you believe about politics? And what do you believe about non-resistance? I mean, we can go into all those things. I know, you know, that Romans 13 tells us that God has authorities out there and there has to be military and nations and stuff like that. I understand all that, and I pray for them. So what do you believe the role of a woman is? What do you believe about a head covering? I mean, you know, you don't even know that stuff. And you know, you're here. I mean, why all these women got their head covering on? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 11? Ever stopped to ask a question about it? To think what's being said and what God is saying to you as an individual? I mean, those are things that have to be considered, in my opinion. What do you believe about bearing children? What do you believe about birth control? So you're getting a little personal, aren't you? No, they're personal things, and I'll keep out of it. But I'm going to tell you what, at the same time, certain people here might believe a certain way, and then you believe another way, and then you're going to try to change them. That's division. You bring in discord. Because if one person believes that, you know, they're going to go by God's plan, and that God's the one who plants the seed in the womb, and he opens and shuts the womb as he pleases, they believe that, and then you say, well, I believe you need to, you know, do other things, and then you've got yourself a problem because you're going to start talking that person into doing something called birth control. Why don't you go join Planned Parenthood? Do you want to do that? Because it's the same thing. Trying to prevent births because you don't like having children. So then you got something against children when God calls them blessed, godly heritage. So what do you believe about celebrating the holidays? That is a hot potato. Believe me, I've had more controversy over that than anything else. What do you believe about holidays? So what do you mean? Well, it's not a holy day, it's a holiday. People want to call them holy days. What do you believe about Christmas? Have you ever taken time to research, to look it up? I know I've said a lot about it over the years, and I know I've taught on it, but at the same time, when they come in here, and they, you know, if somebody comes in here, and then all of a sudden, guess what? December is going to come sooner or later. Or I guarantee you something's going to come out of my mouth sooner or later. Because it's a prime example of a tradition that is corrupt. And it corrupts people's lives. Has nothing to do with Christ's birth. I've been so challenged about that that people say, you don't believe in the virgin birth. I laugh at them. I said, you're funny. What do you mean I don't believe in the virgin birth? I tell you who don't believe in the virgin birth. About 40% of the Baptists don't believe in the virgin birth. And Methodists, a lot of them don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe that stuff no more. Whoever has not the doctrines of Christ hath not God. So what are you going to do with that? And you're telling me I don't believe in the virgin birth because I don't believe in Christmas? What does Christmas got to do with the virgin birth? Because he wasn't even born on December 25th. That's something that tradition just came up with. And so man wants to jump on that bandwagon. And so you just go down the list of things. I mean, some holidays I don't have a big problem. I have a problem with Halloween because it's a cult. It's, I mean, that is... I mean, go back and read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about the witchcraft and the wizards and everything else. But I'm not saying it all the time. You know, I don't have any problem with Thanksgiving. I know some people do. And I believe they're legalistic. I don't have any problem with Thanksgiving whatsoever. Now, if you're going to go out there and find something and bring it to me, I got a shredder back here. Okay? I can use it. I know how to use it. Believe me, I've got a little tech to me. I know how to cut the switch on and off and put the stuff in there. Because that stuff, somebody just starts hearing these things and they go off. I mean, they go off on some kind of bandwagon because they got something they want to force on somebody else. And just leave it alone. So what do you believe about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues? Because that is a hot potato too. Most of the religious system doesn't like it. They tolerate it now more than they ever did. But a lot of them don't like it. But as long as you're willing to learn, as long as you're teachable, desiring to grow, we can work through all of this. We really can. But it's all up to you whether or not you're willing to submit to the Word of God that is the final authority. Not me, but to the Word of God. Not to be divisive and try to challenge me or to send me emails and letters and hand me 50 books, say, here's the truth about Christmas. Well, so as long as you're willing to learn, we can work through it all. But if you're opposed to it and you want to fight it, then there's going to be a problem. I promise you that. Because at any time you disagree, you need to come talk and not just be critical or backbiting. I mean, my back hurts enough now. I don't need any more bites from a lot of little religious mosquitoes. But Acts chapter 2, Acts 2 and verse 42, you look at the context here. And the context here is in the context where they were, Acts 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, and Peter said to them in verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And then down when you read in verse 41, then they gladly received the word, were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, singing of the heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should serve him. So what do we see? Many people were saved. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see verse 42 there where there was doctrine that was taught, the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching. So we're talking about what when we're talking about doctrine. So once you get saved, you have to be taught and making disciples, just like he told them in Matthew chapter 28. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you. So they're just going back and they're starting to teach them. And they were expected to give heed to those things, to pay attention to them, to learn. Now it's your responsibility to go home and see if it be so. Like Acts 17, the Bereans went home to see if these things were so. And that's your responsibility. So you know what? When you hear me say Christmas, when you hear me say Easter, go home and research it for yourself and watch what conclusion you'll come up to. Because I'll guarantee you, if you look at the right sources rather than the religious sources, you'll come up with a right conclusion. And there won't be any argument no more. You'll be put in a spot that you have to make a decision. How horrible that is. I'll have to make a decision now whether to accept it or reject it. Well, but to be a part of a local church, it's absolutely necessary. You believe certain truths. This is where we get in 2 John. It says, if they have not, they abide not in the doctrines of Christ, they have not God. So there's certain things. We would say the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atoning death, and the resurrection are essentials. I mean, they are the most important. They're not all, but they're the most important. But there are certain truths that we have to believe in. I mean, go back to Acts 2 and verse 38. Let's take this one here. Repentance. How many people have entered into a church and have never repented? I mean, when I first went to church, I had never repented. It wasn't until I started hearing the truth. God started dealing with me. And this is the first thing that Peter says. And Peter said unto them, when they asked the question, men and brethren, verse 37, that last phrase, what shall we do? Okay, what are you going to do now that you've heard the truth? Because that's a good question. Now that you know what has been said about Jesus dying for your sins, it's been put out there for you, because that's basically what he told them in the context there. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so here he's telling them right what to do. So when you're confronted with the gospel, like Matthew 16, we talked about that. I'm going, well, who do men say I am? Well, some say you're, you know, this man. Some say you're this man. But who do you say I am, Peter? Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that's going to be the basis on which I'm going to build my church, that revelation you just had. That alone. Now, repentance comes with that. So when you're confronted with the gospel, you've got to respond. And one of the ways you respond, because what you're going to find when you read through places like Mark chapter 1 and go there and see if I can find a couple passages real quick. Mark 1 and verse 14, and after the John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, oh, God loves you. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe. So what are you here today? God loves you. You're okay. We're so glad you're here. And believe the gospel. And then you look at Luke chapter 13 also. Verse 3, I tell you, nay, but every except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, you repeat it, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So what's going to happen if you don't repent? It's an obvious conclusion, right? Perish means you're going to be destroyed. And so, I mean, we know that God's requiring something of us. It's called repentance. It's not sorry you just got caught. You know, a thief is always sorry he got caught. I wish I hadn't gotten caught. Man gets drunk, sorry he got a ticket. People are always sorry for something they've done, but they really have not had a change of mind. That's what repentance is. They have a pain of mind where they're really just so, I'm just so sorry I got caught. I'm so sorry this happened. But it's just pain. But it's never come to the place of change. God wants to change your whole heart and your whole mind and your way of living. And so that's what you have a godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:9 says. So, I mean, you never change from your drinking. You never change from your lying. First thing Jesus came saying, repent, preaching the gospel. So the first step to coming to the saving knowledge of Christ that most preachers avoid is repentance. They're afraid they're going to offend you with the truth, so they accept them with all their sins. They never repent. They just say, oh, you're okay. God loves you. It's okay. God just loves you. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever should believe in Him would not perish. Let's talk about the perish side, not just the love side. Let's take the whole verse. Let's dissect it. Because if you take it and dissect it, you're not going to come out with just love. You're going to come out, the reason why He died for you is because He didn't want to see you perish. And that's what's happening to everybody who's without Christ. They're perishing. They're going to hell without God. And that's why He came. That's why He died. And that's why He gave His life. Because He loved you so much, He gave His life. And so we see here, the first step to coming to Him is to deal with this problem in your life. People come to church and they hear a whole lot of things. They never get convicted. Their heart never changes. I suppose there's a lot of people here that have heard a whole lot over the years, and they still have not changed. And I suppose that's probably true of some of you that even have had a change and been born again. There's probably still some part of your life that hasn't changed. Are you aware of that in your life, that there's some things that need changing? I mean, I think I am, that God wants to change some things in my life. God's not satisfied with where we are. But the problem is we become comfortable and tolerate things to the point we just keep on doing it. And it's okay. It's acceptable. And so then we start having acceptable sins. Now, what sin is acceptable to God? Name it. You're not going to find one in the Bible. God names a lot of things. Sin is just missing the mark. It's iniquity, lawlessness. He that knoweth to do good, James chapter 4 and verse 7, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That puts a lot of us in a serious place, because we know what is good to do, what is right to do, but yet we don't always do it. So therefore it's sin to us, and God marks it that way. And so, you know, you get down to the place that you people hear the gospel, and then what's true, then they begin to scoff it, they begin to reject it, begin to disavow it, and they begin to be divisive about it. And so we have a problem. Right away, you're finding a breakdown of what God wants as far as unity is concerned from the very outset. But at the New Testament church, when it started off in the book of Acts, they were one mind and one heart, one accord. They broke bread daily, they fellowshiped, they prayed, they sought the Lord. And look what happened. Souls were added to them. Look what God did there. I mean, that's what you see right there. We'll come back to the unity side, but this is what the devil doesn't want to happen. He doesn't want a church to be that strong, because if they are, he knows the damage they're going to do in the community. He knows how they're going to invade the kingdom of darkness, and they're going to rescue souls, because that's the mission we're on. And so, first thing is repentance. The second thing is saving faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. I mean, these are conditions, folks. This is what makes a person a member. And just because you started right doesn't mean you're going to end right either. You've got to stick with it, abide. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are you saved. So we see where the origin of it is. It comes from God's grace. Somebody has described God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's good. For by grace are you saved through faith. So the channel by which you are saved is faith. Means by which it comes to you is through your faith. God calls it to come to you because you believe. And that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not works, lest any man should boast. So what can we do to earn salvation? Can anybody here tell me? You can't do anything. You say, that sounds so hopeless. No, it's not. It's not hopeless. What is hopeless is the fact you're trying to work for it and to earn it. You can't do that. And that's one of the things that's so hopeless in the religious system, because they're trying to get people to do all of these things to earn something that they can't ever receive from God, because no man has the ability to merit salvation by his good works. Who could be good enough to receive all that God has to give him? Who here wants to even admit that? And so it tells us, right, like Titus chapter 3 also tells us, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes, and how true this is, foolish, disobedient, or rebellious, deceived, serving many lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But after the kindness and love of our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So no works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. It's his grace, folks. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying, and those things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So good works is something that flows out of faith. Good works do not produce faith. It's the opposite. Out of faith comes good works. A man does the right things because he has faith. I mean, James chapter 2, verse 14. James is very clear about this. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? Now, a lot of people say, I believe in God. Well, Muslims even say that. I don't tell you nothing. My brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can that faith save him? It's a question. If your brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit you? Oh, I feel so sorry for him. I hope you have a good, stay warm tonight and have comfort, and I hope you have a good meal. But then you don't do anything to help him. You just let him go. Even so, faith that it has not works or is not active is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So my actions will prove out my faith to be real. And so it is for all of us. So if you act on what you believe, you're showing that you are a real, genuine believer. And then he goes on, that thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But what thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. So he's telling them they're vain. You're vain in all you're trying to believe and work and earn anything. You're supposed to believe God, and out of that comes faith. So this is what we talk about, corresponding action. So if you have faith, you have something that corresponds to that faith by your actions. So it relates to it. It's something that flows out of faith. It doesn't make faith. It certainly encourages faith in other people by seeing your good acts. But it doesn't give somebody faith. Faith comes by God's grace to your life. But God gives you the ability to believe, but you got to do the believing. And God can put on your heart to do good works, to help somebody. I mean, the opportunities out there, they're astounding what they're out there. But you know what? We just sit back and say, let somebody else do it. So we don't do anything. So this is all related, I think. There's no personal relationship with God, any man who doesn't have faith. When a man has faith, he has a personal relationship. I mean, he's not just a religious man. Religious people have tradition, they have beliefs, arguments, philosophies, debates. They have all of those things, and they can talk to you about God. They can talk to you about creation. They can tell you certain things that they've learned and they know, but they can't really relate to what it means to be a believer. They can't relate to the fact that Jesus died for your sins, that he's risen from the dead, that he's ascended into heavens, that he's coming back for the church one day. They can't relate to that stuff because you're talking about an invisible God whom the natural man does not know, nor can he see. And so there is the problem in a nutshell. He's not a new man. He's not a new creation in Christ, because old things have passed away to a new man. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so people have been brought up in the church, and that's all they know. Let me mention one more thing and I'll close. Baptism in water. Mark 16:16. I mean, these are essential. These are what you call foundational doctrines of of Hebrews 6. Mark. A lot of these commentators will avoid this passage. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Take up serpents. They drink any deadly thing. It shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. But notice he says there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what happened in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. What shall we do? Repent you and be baptized. Now baptism is a word that has to do with immersion. Immersed. It's not something, you know, how many times you've been baptized? I was baptized as a Catholic, baptized as a Methodist, then I was baptized when I got saved, and then I got it the right way the fourth time. So I've been through that circle. So it's by immersion. And people try to tell you other things, and you believe them because you think they're right, but they're not. If you say you're saved, but you oppose baptism, something's wrong in your heart. Because baptism is simply an identification, according to Romans chapter 6. You're identifying with Jesus Christ. You're identifying with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Because that's what it is. You're going down into the grave of the water, like he did, and died and went down the grave. And then you're being brought back up. So you're identifying with Christ. And to do that is to bring a lot of people down on you, like the Jews came down on the Christians in the early days, because they didn't like that whole thing about Christ being raised from the dead. And it's always, if you say that you're saved, but you don't have any evidence by the fact that you have, well, yes, I've been baptized. You say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, sure, he was dying, and he said, the day you'll be with me in paradise. That's an exception. But you don't make the exception the rule. And some people try to do that. Well, he didn't get baptized. Why do I have to get baptized? Well, are you hanging on a cross? Are you about to die and give up your life right now? I mean, more power to you. Of course, we could go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and make something out of that too. But when you look at this, you see also it's baptized in the name of Jesus. A lot of people have a problem with that. You say, what about Matthew 28? He says, baptize them in the name of what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, let me ask you this question. How did they follow the command? And let's look at the book of Acts and look at this real quickly. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which we've already read. Let's just briefly look at it again. How did they follow the command? Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, in the name of Jesus Christ. And let's look at chapter 8 and verse 12. This is when Philip was preaching. And he preached so much that there was great joy in the city. And it says here in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Well, let's read on. And Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondering, behold, and now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, and they came down. In verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, in the name of Jesus. So that's, again, you see this taking place. Acts chapter 9 and verse 18. This is Ananias, verse 17 in the context. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on brother Saul, The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Immediately they fell upon his eyes, and he had been scales taken away, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then when Saul certain days with the disciples at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ at the synagogue. And you read on, and let's see. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 47. Verse 44, pick up contact. When Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they spake then, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, can any man forbid water? That these should be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry there, stay there a certain days. So over and over again you see that they did it in the name of the Lord, which is the same as the name of Jesus. And several times in the book of Acts, the whole household were saved. Acts 19, verse 5. Remember this Philippian jailer? This is when this is Acts. This is at Ephesus, verse 2. When Paul came to Ephesus, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. He said unto them, what then were you baptized? They said unto him, John's baptism, which was a baptism to repentance. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul laid hands on them, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And so there you see several times it was in the name of Jesus. So it's clear in Acts, if you want to be part of the church, you have to be baptized and it has to be in the name of Jesus. Now this is not Jesus only. Because there's a group out there that believes that in the name of Jesus only, they believe the Father is Jesus. Of course, Jesus, and they believe the Holy Spirit is Jesus. So they don't believe what the Godhead is. So what we have in the Godhead, we have basically that there is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the eternal God manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's one God, but it's manifested eternally from the very beginning of time all the way down, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, I believe it is. Because there's a group out there that calls himself Jesus only. Now, verse 9 of Colossians 2 speaks here about being aware of any man spoil you through philosophy, deceit, tradition, the world, not after Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what's he talking about? He says, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in the body of Christ. So Christ is God. So what we have is one God eternally from the very beginning all the way through time manifested Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's that simple. Just remember that. So we don't have many gods. We don't have just a one singular God. That's what the Jesus only people are trying to do is just say, well, it's just one God. It's Jesus. God is Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is manifested as Jesus. That's nonsense because they're all distinctly personalities in the Bible as you study them out. And so when you read all this, you realize what he's saying here about all of this. Now, we'll stop there. I'll pick up next time. because I got some more things. I mean, there's a lot to this because it really tells you what a member, the guidelines. Remember, they're just guidelines. There's something that everybody has to take in consideration to be sure they're on the right track and they want to be on the right track for their relationship with God and being in the church. So we'll stop there and pick up next time. I would suggest you go home and study these things out. Got any questions? Doors open. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for guiding us in the truth and keeping us in the truth and preserving us from error and deception in these days in which we live, and helping us to watch and to be on guard for deceivers and for false doctrine that would try to lead us away and lead us astray away from you. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. In Jesus' name.